Very much. Good morning, everyone, by the way. If you do have a Bible there, I notice a few Bibles aren't out, so if you're madly scanning for them, you won't have found them. But if you want to put it up on your phone, or if you bought your own Bible, I would invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 4. Would that be all right? 1 John chapter 4. It's right towards the end of the New Testament. My job this morning is to try and simply teach the Bible, to try and achieve one of three things. Either to encourage your discipleship, to strengthen your confidence, or to equip your conversations. Let me just explain that for a moment, because I've used some jargon there. I want to do my best to simply explain part of the Bible. First, to encourage your discipleship, to help each of us identify one way we can invest in our relationship with Jesus. That's what I mean about discipleship. Just help us this morning, invite us this morning, to identify one way that we want to invest in our relationship with Jesus. Secondly, to strengthen your confidence. So there I'm talking to you if you're not sure about your relationship with Jesus, if you're not necessarily someone who feels confident to throw your whole life into Jesus's life, however people might perceive you, you know, whatever spiritual label someone might give you, but I want to strengthen your confidence to be able to trust Jesus this morning. And then lastly, as I say, I want to try and simply explain the Bible to equip your conversations. I guess I want to invite us to listen not just with our own ears, but the ears of a friend or a workmate or someone at the school gate or someone in a lecture with us. Listen with their ears, because we might leave this morning able to take something to them in conversation. Does that make sense? So I want to try and simply teach this part of the Bible in 1 John chapter 4. In such a way to encourage your discipleship, that one thing for your relationship with Jesus, to strengthen your confidence, to help you put your trust in Jesus, and thirdly, to equip your conversations, that you might listen with someone else's ears and take what you hear this morning into a conversation in the week ahead. And the particular thing I want to reflect on and talk about from this 1 John chapter 4 passage, I've said 1 John chapter 4 about six times, haven't I? That is an attempt to sow that into your mind, that that's where I'm going, around this Advent theme of love. Because in 1 John chapter 4, here's some Bible arithmetic for you, from sentence 7 to 21, 27 times the word love is used. That's it. That's from sentence 7 to sentence 21. That's 14 sentences, isn't it? 27 times, almost twice in every sentence, John uses this word love. An experience of love that is momentous, after which everything changes. I had one of those movie scene moments about a year or so ago now, actually. I was up in Edinburgh with work, staying in a hotel just on the edge of Edinburgh. It was quite a smart, swanky hotel, and we were eating in the restaurant, me and a bunch of work colleagues at the end of the day, and we were chatting away, and the restaurant was quite full. And then suddenly it got really quiet. And the lady I was speaking to disengaged from the conversation. You know when you can tell someone's eyes and you've lost them? I'm like, am I that boring? And she's looking over my shoulder, and the restaurant goes quiet. And as I look round, there's this younger couple. I guess they would have stood up in Ruth's third category this morning, young adults. And as I watched, the lady got up, and she went down on one knee and held up what I think was a watch, I'm not sure, but held up this piece of jewelry to the lad. And the whole restaurant could hear her say, I love you with my whole heart. Will you marry me? Like, I'm going to be honest with you, it brought a little tear to my eye, which I quickly wiped away, obviously, yeah? And the whole restaurant erupted in this massive round of applause as the chap, who was super flushed and red in this moment, said yes to it. Well, that night, I wrote a little card for them, just to say what a privilege it was to be an observer on this special moment in their life, and how I wanted to wish them all of God's richest blessings. You know, I tried to put God in there, just, you know, a little, you know, and I can't remember what I wrote, a little Bible verse or something. And I thought I'd leave it with reception and just say, could you pass it on? But as I went into breakfast, I saw them sitting together. So I thought I'd walk over. Now, I don't know, is that like social faux pas extraordinaire? Anyway, I thought I'd walk over and say what I'd written and give them the card. And we stopped and we had this lovely little chat, and it was lovely, and the chap cried again and all the rest of it. And I was only there for about 2 minutes, and then as I got up and walked away, the waitress turned up and was talking to the lady. And as I walked away, the chap jumped up and reached out his hand and stopped me. And I looked round and he turned to me and went, "Everything changes now, doesn't it?" And I said to him, "Yes, it does." The point I'm trying to make is there can be an experience of love that is so momentous that everything changes after that. That you can experience such an overwhelming, life interwoven, fabric shifting, tectonic altering experience of love, which means after that moment, nothing is ever quite the same. Now, this passage in 1 John is all about how we experience that love of God, and is all about how we can be 100% certain, without a shadow of a doubt, that God loves us in that life-changing way. He gives us two reasons, and I'm going to sketch them both in, and as I say, invite you to encourage your discipleship, to strengthen your confidence, or to equip your conversation. The first reason he gives us is that we can know God loves us and experience that love of God because God sent his Son. And there can be no shadow of a doubt of God's love for us because God sent his Son. Let me read to you sentences 9 and 10, and notice that twice we're told that God loves us so much he sends his Son. This is what it says. "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Did you see twice it talks about how God loves us and sent his Son? You see, sent his Son twice. But did you notice very specifically, he says he sent his Son, and then there's this jargon language, to be an atoning sacrifice. It's odd language, isn't it? Or actually, better language, a better word in the original would be the English word for as a propitiation for our sins. Now, we don't use that word very much anymore, do we, the word propitiation? This morning, I actually looked it up on Google. What does the word propitiation mean? And they give you a little graph. And it showed back in the mid-1800s, it was a very common word, and then slowly but surely, it's gone out and out and out of practice. So I suspect, I could be wrong, but I suspect none of us have used the word propitiation in conversation this week, have we? No. There is a nod at the back of the room, which is very impressive for me. The word propitiation, it is a religious word, actually, and it means God's anger satisfied. Or it means God's anger appeased or pacified. It means that the rightful anger of a deity has been absorbed or taken away. That's what the word means. And it's actually a phenomenally common concept in the Bible. Over 600 times, this idea of God's rightful anger being appeased or pacified or subdued, over 600 times in the Bible is that concept used. I would like to just show you one of the earliest ones to help us understand it. It's all the way back in Genesis chapter 32. Now, I was going to invite you to look this up, but without Bibles in the pews, that is a bit challenging, isn't it? But this is a wonderful little story about two brothers, Esau and Isaac, who fall out. Isaac robs and ruins his brother and then flees the scene with all of his brother's wealth, in essence, leaving Esau to die. Now, a number of decades pass, and both Esau and Isaac, independently, both become wealthy men with tribes of their own. And then by Genesis 32, what we read is that Esau, with a huge army, is now marching towards the camp of Isaac, the brother who ruined him and robbed him and left him. And this is Isaac's response. It says, "Isaac instructed one of his servants in the lead. He said, my brother Esau is going to meet you, and he's going to ask, who do all these cattle belong to? And where are you going? And who owns all these animals you're bringing? And then you're to say to my brother, they belong to your servant, Jacob, not Isaac. You should have corrected me on that little bit of Bible mistake. Then they all belong to your servant Jacob. They are gifts sent to you, my lord Esau, and Jacob is coming behind us. And then Jacob also instructed a second servant with a second herd, and a third servant with a third herd, and all the others who followed with all the other herds. You're to say the same thing to Esau when they meet you. And be sure to say, these are being given by your servant Jacob. For Jacob thought, I can appease Esau with these gifts I'm sending ahead. And then later, when I actually see Esau, Esau will accept me. Do you see what Jacob is doing there? He is giving gift after gift after gift after gift to try and pacify or appease Esau's rightful fury at the way he's been treated by his brother. That's a Bible example of this word propitiation. And so the first reason we can be absolutely sure that God loves us is because he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. What it means, friends, is that we don't need to be like Jacob, endlessly parading in front of us our very best in the hope God will accept us. Because God sent his very best, his son, to appease that rightful anger. Just pause on that and reflect on that for a moment and what that means. That in every way, and it is true of all of us if we're honest with ourselves, in every way that we have robbed God or sought to live separate from God or decided to be independent from his goodness and his kindness, in every way that we have rightly made God indignant at the way we have lived, he loved us so much he sent his son to appease his own anger at us. So we do not have to be like Jacob, endlessly trying to corral our best bits of our life and offer them to God to appease him. Endlessly trying to achieve or perform or be good and bring that to God as a way to kind of get God to accept us. That God loves us so much, he sent his own son as an appeasement for his anger. And there is no distance left between us and God and us. You are accepted. You don't need to bring anything anymore, ever again, to know the embrace of God as your loving parent and wonderful father. And that's why one of the very last things Jesus says when he dies on the cross, in John chapter 19, one of the very last things Jesus says, he says, it is finished. Are you familiar with that as he dies? It is finished. In Jesus' original language, it's actually only one word, telesky, that he cries out, it is finished. Archaeologists have found that in three ways. They've found it on an empty barrel, stamped, it's finished. There's no wine left, it's finished. They've found it on a mortgage receipt. You're 65 years old, you've finally paid the bank back that last check, and they send you the letter, it is finished. No payment is needed anymore. And they've found it on an invoice for goods. Paid in full. Telesky. It is finished. Do you see what Jesus is saying? It's finished. The barrel is empty. The mortgage is paid. The invoice is paid in full. There is nothing else needed because God loved us so much, he sent his one and only son. Let's pause and get our spiritual wits around us for a moment, shall we, okay? Remember what I said I was trying to do, is trying to simply teach the Bible. So number one, it might encourage your discipleship. One thing that you can identify to invest in your relationship with Jesus. Number two, to try and teach it, to strengthen your confidence, to help you feel confident to give your life wholeheartedly to Jesus, to trust that he is sufficient and to do that. And number three, to equip your conversation, to help you wonder about how someone else you know might hear this and how you might talk to them about it. So is that first point of only two this morning, how does that help you? That it says, we can know God loves us. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world to be the full propitiation for our sins. Amen. Can I take us to the second point? There's only two. The second thing we're told here, the second way we can experience this momentous love of God, is that God gives us his Spirit. Would you have a look at me? Would you have a look at me? I wouldn't do that. Would you have a look with me at the Bible again, if you've got it on your phone, and let me read sentences 13 to 15 of this 1 John 4 passage. This is what it says. This is how we know. So you see he's saying the same thing again. This is how we can know that God loves us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and they in God. Now, I know it's quite complicated. John is quite good at making simple things complicated, I think. He's saying two things, I think. First of all, he's saying that God gives his Spirit, firstly, in a unique way to just a few. Have a look what it says in sentence 14. Do you see? It says, we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son. Now, the we there John is talking about is John and the other original witnesses of who Jesus is. It's not we as in us today. It's John and his friends who saw Jesus. And when you read the accounts of Jesus' life, one of the gifts Jesus gives to those original friends was a particular gift of his Spirit. You can read about that in John 13 and 14 and 15, the Gospel of John, where they're given the Holy Spirit to remind them of what they'd seen and heard and to be able to interpret it well. It's a gift for them to write what we call the New Testament. And it makes us confident in what they've written. But did you see in sentence 15, it shifts from a few to the all. No longer we, but in verse 15, anyone. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in him. Do you see that anyone? Can I just invite you to come back with me for a moment, especially if you've drifted away for a second, and just ponder that incredible word, anyone. Anybody. So there's nothing excluding about that word, is there? It doesn't matter whether you're really educated or whether you're more vocational in skill and training. It doesn't matter whether your mental health is strong and robust or a deep challenge for you. It doesn't matter physically how able you are or how limited or restricted you sometimes find your physical abilities. It doesn't matter what status you hold in society, whether you walk in a room and naturally fill it and are seen as authority, or whether you feel like a wallflower who's invisible half the time in your life. It doesn't matter, none of that matters, because you are an anybody. Anybody can be filled by the work of God's Spirit. And it is a sign of God's profound and incredible love for us. And it is profoundly life-changing. As we come into land, I think the very best example of this life-changing experience of God's Spirit is John himself, who wrote this. John in the Bible, we actually know more about the individual John from the Bible than almost anybody else. The Bible tracks his life from around a 20-year-old all the way to when he was about 60 or 70 years old. He would have been in every single one of the Baptist Union censuses through the life of a church, and we have it all there in the Bible. He would have stood up right the way through. And right the way through the Bible, or twice by Jesus and then once by the church, he's given a nickname. And his nickname kind of track his life. Does anyone know John's first nickname? Say again? Exactly. Do you know what that means in English? Son of Thunder. So John and James were brothers, probably twin brothers. And Jesus, when he met them, Jesus called them the Sons of Thunder. Doesn't that sound awesome? Sounds like it should be a Netflix American Harley Davidson film, shouldn't it? The Sons of Thunder. When I said it to my children, who are all boys, I feel I need to put that caveat on, they assumed it meant a gut issue. These were the Sons of Thunder. I'm like, but do you know what it means? It means they were angry young men. That's what it meant. That when Jesus met them, they were the Sons of Thunder. They were two young men that you would cross over the road to avoid. They got into scraps and fights. They brawled. They were arrogant and cocky and too full of themselves. They were extraordinarily unpleasant individuals. They were the Sons of Thunder. Now, interestingly, Jesus welcomes them before that changes. Because at one point, Jesus and these two lads, they walk into a village. The village is unkind towards Jesus. Jesus says to James and John, the Sons of Thunder, what should we do? And they say, call down fire from heaven. Let's blast them off the face of the earth. Like, they are angry men. Can you imagine the eye roll that Jesus did at that moment? Seriously? Well, there's another moment when Jesus is talking to them about Jesus' own impending death. He's pouring out his heart and his emotions about the reality that he's about to die. And the Sons of Thunder are listening. And do you know what they say to Jesus? After you're dead, can I sit at your right hand and my brother at your left? I mean, the arrogance and lack of empathy is remarkable, isn't it? And what's going on there is they're twin brothers. So in a culture where the eldest brother would take the point of authority, even in that kind of relationship, as twin brothers, who's the eldest? So they're bargaining between themselves, negotiating between themselves to split the supposed wealth and authority that Jesus had. They are ridiculously unpleasant individuals as the Sons of Thunder. I want to say again, by the way, Jesus does not wait until you are nice to welcome you into his fold. Yeah, they are the Sons of Thunder even as they follow Jesus. Does anyone know John's second nickname that Jesus gives him later on? No. Beloved disciple. By the end of 3 years with Jesus, at the end of John's own account of Jesus' life, John reveals that Jesus has given John a new nickname, true to who John now is. You're my beloved disciple, most loved, most transformed, most accepted, most experienced the power of my spirit at work in you. And then does anyone know the third nickname that the church gives outside of the Bible, but the church gives John? As an old man, there is a number of historical records of John, so old he can't walk, being carried into a church he has planted, and he's called something by that church. He's called the Apostle of Love, or the Apostle of Most Love. Is that not remarkable transformation from an arrogant, angry Son of Thunder, welcomed as a beloved disciple and transformed into an apostle of love? And John is saying, anyone who acknowledges Jesus is the Son of God, God will live in them like that by his Spirit. Is that not incredible evidence of how much God loves you? That he sent his Son, a full propitiation for the gap between you and God, totally closed by Jesus forever. You don't have to bring anything because you are accepted because of Jesus. And then secondly, he gives his Spirit to transform you from a Son of Thunder as a beloved disciple into an apostle of love. That's the invitation, isn't it? Now, as we land, I don't want this just to be information. I want it to be transformation. I was down in London a couple of weeks ago, and London Transport have a saying, if you see a dodgy looking bag. Do you know what the saying is? See it, say it, sort it. Yeah? I heard that a couple of weeks ago, and I thought, that is brilliant. That's going to help us today. So remember how I started. Encourage your discipleship. One thing that you should invest in your relationship with Jesus. Number two, strengthen your confidence. One way to help you more confident to lean your weight into Jesus. And number three, equip your conversation. One way to talk to someone this week. I'm going to ask you to see it, say it, and sort it. I want you to see what Jesus wants you to do. So take a moment and in your mind's eye, see the thing that Jesus is saying to you. Identify the thing Jesus wants you to now do, having listened. What is it? See it. Have you got it? Now I'm going to ask you, in whatever language is discreet enough for you, to turn to someone and say it to them. Okay? Oh, you look terrified. Like if you don't, you know what you do if you don't want to do this, don't you? You say, I'm just with the Lord. Yeah? Now, I'm joking, but just signal that you don't want to do it. It's totally fine. My invitation is, if we speak it out, that does something in terms of identifying it. It could just be a name. So I'm going to say a name. You have no idea. What I've seen, I'm going to say it. Jeff. Okay? Even as I've been speaking this morning, I've felt the Holy Spirit say to me about something. And Jeff is my way of saying it out loud. Does that make sense? I'm not revealing anything, am I? Not being inappropriate. Yeah, but for my own benefit, before God, I've named it. I've seen it, now I'm saying it. So turn to the person next to you, say it. You've got like 10 seconds, go. Brilliant. And now I'm going to pray over us that we might now go and sort it this week. Okay? We've seen it. We've said it. Now let's go sort it this week. All right? Let me invite you to stand, please, so I can pray over us. And then we've got a song or two to finish, I think. Wonderful. Momentous, life-changing love. The kind of love that is reflected when a man says to a woman, yes, I will marry you. Nothing the same ever again. Momentous. That is the love of God that he has for you. And he has shown that love to you through sending his son. So there is no blockage between you and God because Jesus is the full propitiation. And if you use that word this week, you get extra brownie points, okay? Full propitiation for everything. And secondly, you know he loves you because he's given you your spirit. Are you not an anybody? Is anybody not an anybody in the room? You all are, aren't you? Anybody who says Jesus Christ is the Son of God gets filled by the Holy Spirit. Sons of thunder and daughters of thunder included in that. Let me pray for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your effervescent, overwhelming, incomprehensible, inconceivable outpouring of love for all of humanity, from youngest to oldest, men and women, whatever our heritage, background, language, whatever our health or status or education, your love is full and wonderful for every single one of us. Thank you that you want us to know your love, and so you've shown it through Jesus as you send Jesus into the world, fully satisfying all of your rightful wrath and anger at how we have ruined our relationship with you. Thank you so much, Jesus, that we do not have to parade our best herds in front of us in a vain attempt to appease your anger, because you have done it fully and finally and completely in Jesus. It is finished. Holy Spirit, I thank you that God gave you to us. Holy Spirit, we want to be unhindered in our welcome of you into our lives, into the nitty-gritty, the dark and the bright, the light and the heavy, the joyful and the tearful. Holy Spirit, would you please, we want to be those who receive you into every nook and cranny and are fully changed and transformed in ways that would be unimaginable, that take an angry young man, an unpleasant, arrogant idiot called Alex, and say, be my beloved disciple. Be most loved. And allow that to change you. Holy Spirit, please, please come upon daughters and sons of thunder this morning and know that they are beloved and sought by you and held by you and embraced by you in overwhelming love. Would we be changed to become apostles, messengers of that love? And now I pray for those things that we have identified. We've seen it as you've spoken to us through your word. We've said it in the simplest of ways to someone else. And Jesus, we want to be co-workers with you to sort it in the week ahead. That you might take that one thing we want to invest in our relationship with you. You might take that lack of confidence and strengthen us to trust in you, perhaps for the very first time. You might equip us in that conversation this week. We want you to come and sort it, that our listening this morning would not be empty listening, but life-transforming change as your Spirit takes hold of our lives. And so I pray all this now in Jesus' wonderful name, and God's people said, Amen. Please stay standing as Matthew and others lead us in another song or two as we finish things out.